Good morning, brothers and sisters. Before I launch into the sermon this morning, just a very quick announcement, and it is this. In my attempt to know you as my new community of God's people and to be known by you as one of your pastors, I want to block out Thursdays from noon to 3 p.m. If you have the time and want to stop by my office to chat with me, greet me, ask me a question that may be on your mind or anything of that sort, you are more than welcome to that time slot. Thursdays, noon to 3 p.m. You don't need to take an appointment to come. Just swing by. If ever there will be a need for appointment, that will be communicated. But for now, you could just stop by any time between noon and 3 p.m. After the Sunday morning service last week, much to my delight and appreciation, a number of you asked me if I intend to continue preaching through 1 Peter. I was very appreciative of that and wasn't surprised that you asked that because I am aware of your love for sound, systematic teaching from God's Word. But I was nonetheless encouraged by that. I am eager to jump into a systematic exposition of a book of the Bible, but for now, I intend to do short series of sermons that are distinct and definite for the simple reason that we are at a time in the year when we will soon be in the big holiday month of the year, and I would rather get through those months before I start through an extended exposition of a book of the Bible. My fellow elders weighed in on this and think, as a matter of wisdom, that sounds more profitable to do. So unless the Lord leads otherwise, between now and the end of the year, we will be having short, distinct series of sermons on selected portions of the scriptures. And then, Lord willing, second Sunday of January 2023, we will launch into a sustained exposition of a book of the Bible. So this morning, we'll be in Psalm 22. So turn with me to Psalm 22. We'll do the first 11 verses this morning. This is what the Holy Word of God says in that portion. To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Let's pray. Father, we plead with you to send your word forth with power this morning. We ask that you would instruct us and reprove us and teach us and train us in righteousness that we might be fully furnished to do every good work. You created us as new creations in Christ for good works that you prepared that we might walk in even before time began. No one of us has in their native nature the equipping to walk in these good works. We can only do so by the equipping that comes from your word. So please come in power and give us an equipping in measure this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Today I want to speak to you about the pain of feeling abandoned by God and the blessing of being assured of God's help. The pain of feeling abandoned by God and the blessing of being assured of God's help. It's fair to say that most, if not all of us here, are no strangers to the pain and reality of abandonment. Whether real or simply perceived, we know something of what it feels like to be abandoned. We have either been through times or seasons in our lives when we felt let down by someone we counted on, or at least actually experienced being let down by them, sometimes in heart-wrenching ways. Or we have had the experience of watching someone we know go through that kind of an experience. We are familiar with stories of children abandoned by parents, or a spouse abandoned by their wife or husband, or a ministry partner abandoning a former loyal and trusted fellow worker for the truth of the gospel. We are no strangers to the pain and reality of abandonment. And yet we have to ask the question, what is it like to feel abandoned by God Himself? How does that feel like? How does that get to you? What does that do to your life? One of the most basic convictions that we develop in the Christian life from very early on is that even if mom or dad or brother or sister or son or daughter or even a community of God's people were to turn their back on you, we have one unshakable, rock-solid last line of defense that will never give out. And that's God. Now, what does it feel like when you are in a season of your life that feels like even God Himself is not showing up? How does that feel like? What does that do to you? I think in Psalm 22, David shows us at least two things that we should remember and be about when we are coming through a season when it feels like God Himself is not showing up. And the first thing is to remember that God is not repulsed by faith-filled lamentation. God is not put off by lamentation that is pouring out of a heart that says, Father, this really hurts, and I want you to take it away, but I trust your goodness. God is not repulsed by that. Look with me at verse 1 of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? You just read that. There is no sugarcoating of the pain that David is experiencing here. He is blunt and sees no need to try to be tactful in the way he puts it forward to God. He is telling it to God as he feels it. And the second part of the verse is no different. Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? David feels a chasm between himself currently and the pain he is in, and the salvation that he desperately desires and needs. He sees a seemingly endless distance between his pain and the deliverance that he believes he needs. And that is just simply incomprehensible to David. Why is that going on? David knows, as most of all do, that God is the one who delivers. He also knows God desires to deliver. And he also knows God is able to deliver. So why the delay, God? David is wondering. It's as if David is saying, my experience is contradicting my theology. I really don't get it. Like, this is all true about you, but see, the experience and the theology I hold are not coming together. They are not stacking up. They are not, congruent here. It's not fitting together. As you read that, it almost sounds like David is a prosecuting attorney bringing God to court and sort of alleging that God has let him down. Look at verse 2. David is essentially saying, and it's not as if I've not prayed. I've prayed night and day, and you seem not to answer. That's totally hard to understand. Verse 2. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. So you could ask, is David experiencing anger at God here? Is David seething with anger at God right here? You know, experiencing anger at God is a real human experience. We all come through seasons and situations in life that make us feel like we deserve better than God gave to us. We deserve better than God allowed to come our way. There are stories of people who are angry at God because of a disability they were born with, or because of their economic circumstances, or because of some loss or trial or pain in their life that totally destroyed life's dreams and made it so that what they always hoped and were looking forward to is not coming again. So that sometimes can provoke a sentiment, sometimes a lingering sentiment of a disapproval of God in our lives. And even believers are not immune to that, believers in Jesus. I remember myself being locked in a desperate fight against feelings of disapproval of God when I was in the writing stage of my degree at Southern Seminary. Finances were tight. Life was extremely busy. Our third son was barely 7 months. And then we found out we were pregnant. I was utterly flabbergasted by that. I thought, God, don't you know we no longer have another seat at the dining table for another person in this family? Don't you realize we don't have another dime to add to our grocery budget? Like, how are we going to do with this? Nicolene and I struggled through that season, praying and having some pretty hard conversations. And then, as if in a flash, God totally took away that fear and worry and anxiety and filled our hearts with trust in him, making us believe he's brought us thus far. We didn't bring ourselves. He's going to care for us going forward. And there was a renewed excitement and joy about this child coming. And then just weeks after we turned that corner, God saw fit to take that baby. So we lost the child. And I remember spiraling right back down that place where, I don't understand this, God. Like, we didn't ask for a child. If you asked us, we would have said a resounding no, we don't want another child. And you gave it, and then made us struggle through all of what we struggled through. We became excited about a baby coming, and then you take him away or her. I don't understand this. Like, what's going on? My logic felt airtight and clear and justified. Now, let's be clear. Any such anger directed at God is always wrong and sinful. Because in such anger, we are expressing, as I said before, a disapproval of God's work. And that goes right against explicit teachings of God's word. So, for example, Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, and God, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Or Psalm 33, verse 4, for the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. Truths like this are called to question when we express anger at God. It's because of truths like this that we sing and say, whatever my God ordains is right. That song presupposes that there is a beauty and a perfection and a goodness to all of what God does. And that presupposition has explicit and sustained biblical warrant. So what God does with your life could be mysterious and mind-boggling, but it's never worthy of disapproval. It's never worthy of you taking issue at God for it. So when you feel like you deserve better, and there is this boiling sense of entitlement in your heart that is dragging God to court, just incline your ear a little more towards God, and you'll hear him say something like this. Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you'll make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you understand. Essentially, God is saying, did you make the world with me? Can you run the world better than I do? So the question I'm asking about Psalm 22 is David experiencing anger at God here for his suffering? And I think the answer is no. Here's the first reason. David is not experiencing anger at God because he is speaking to God. Generally, when people experience anger at God, they draw back, they pull back from him. They don't talk, they don't engage God in prayer or Bible study or something of that nature. But here, David is speaking right to God. Secondly, notice the intensely personal language that David is using here to talk to God. My God, my God. This is the only time in the whole Old Testament where a person in suffering calls God, my God, two times. So David is intensely personal in his address of God here. Verse 2, oh my God. One commentator said, this is a cry of loving faith. This is like kissing the wave that smash you against the rock and still saying, please, Father, take this away. It hurts. I think the words of Job in Job 13:15 capture this best. Job says, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my case, my ways before to his face. So what we have here is a faith-filled lamentation. And God is not put off by that. When you feel abandoned by God, you should remember that you can lament before God. You could pour out your heart before God and be clinging to him at the same time. And God is not repulsed by that. But here's the second thing to remember. Remember the blessedness of being assured of the faithfulness of God. Consider the sharp turn in the tone of the psalm when you get to verse 3. In verses 3 to 5, we get some of the strongest affirmations of confidence in the God who seems to forsake David, who seems to be so far from saving him, and doesn't seem to be answering the night and day supplication that he has been lifting up to God. Look at verse 3. Yet you are holy. In other words, because God is holy, he has always shown himself faithful to those who trusted him in the past, David is saying. So the whole feeling of abandonment is ultimately not the final and true picture of reality. God's not really abandoned you as it feels, David recognizes. God is near enough that David would say he's enthroned on the praises of Israel. And the fact that, so the fact that God has not abandoned really, it's a feeling, is confirmed by the history and experience of Israel. As we see in you, verses 5, in you our fathers trusted, they trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. So David looks back on the experience of his forefathers and sees that what he is feeling now is not vindicated by the experience of the Israelites with God. God proved himself faithful to his forebears. But even in David's own life, look at verses 9 to 10. Even David's own past experience with God shows God never abandons anyone of his own. Verse 9, you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb, you have been my God. It's amazing. David speaks here of almost an indestructible relationship between himself and God. It says God has been mercifully and faithfully keeping him and caring for him. So in verse 11, therefore, he would say, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help." So Psalm 22 shows us just the pain of feeling abandoned by God, the harrowing sense of feeling like the God of the universe has pulled back from you. But it also shows us the blessedness of a settled confidence that this God indeed is never going to abandon you. He is the source of your help. Now, if we read the psalm and stopped just there and said it teaches us from David's life, true as we have just said, that God is not put off by faith-filled lamentation when we feel abandoned by him, and that there is a blessedness to being settled in your own heart, that God is the source of your help. He will not let you down. And we just go back home and say, let's try to do that. That would be a grossly inadequate reading of the psalm. It would indeed be an unchristian reading of the psalm. And the reason I say that is because New Testament writers show us this psalm is outstandingly messianic. It's pointing to Jesus in a way that most other passages of the Old Testament do not. So we don't read this just as an experience in David's life from which we draw lessons. We read it as New Testament authors have taught us how to read it. If you know anything of the passion narratives in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke especially, you will concur what a preacher once said. If you know those narratives and read Psalm 22, it almost feels like somebody stood at the foot of the cross of Jesus and watched the crucifixion unfold, and then they composed the psalm. It is that Christocentric. It is that centered on the cross of Jesus, written thousands of years before. Here in Psalm 22, David felt abandoned by God, and he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? But Jesus, the sinless, perfect, and eternal Son of God, did not only feel abandoned by God, he was indeed abandoned by God on the cross. He experienced a desertion that no human being ever has known. And I'm not just talking about the pain of feeling of being betrayed by the one whose feet you washed the night before, or the pain of being denied three times by the one you designated as a key leader in the church that you will build, or the pain of being deserted by people in whom you have invested your whole adult life. I'm not talking about the pain of feeling rejected by the whole world, Jews and Gentiles, or the pain of being stripped of anything called human dignity, stripped of clothing and hanging there on the cross and with nails through your hands and through your feet. That was real pain and real rejection. No one of us will still be having their sanity with them if we were subjected to just half of that. But that's not what I'm talking about. Because all of that horizontal rejection and abandonment was real and overwhelming. But over and above that was the abandonment that he experienced from the Father himself. That the Father turned his face away from the Son was the worst of all the pain on the cross. So picture Jesus with darkness drawn as a curtain over the earth, and he's hanging there on the cross under the curse of the Father for your sins and my sins. And then we are told by Matthew, from the sixth hour there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus screamed out. He cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You would see the same cry in Mark 15, 34. Now just step back and remember that just hours before Jesus burst forth this cry, He prays according to what we read in John 17:5. Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So Jesus knew glory. He knew perfect and infinite fellowship with the Father and with the Spirit before the world began. And now he doesn't only feel abandoned, he's been excluded from the fellowship of the Trinity for a moment. That is abandonment. Christians have taught for 2,000 years that the one true and living God exists eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with distinct personal attributes but without division of nature, essence, or being. They fellowship together in all eternity like that. Can you comprehend how one of the members of the Trinity will turn their back on the other for the sake of your atonement? Can you penetrate the mystery of that reality to understand that? That is the kind of abandonment that we are talking about. That is what it costs for your sins to be paid for. The cost of our atonement was the worst ever abandonment ever in the history of human existence. Not perceived, not felt, but real and objective abandonment of an infinite degree of pain that comes with it. So the next time you feel abandoned, you can count on this. There's one person in the universe who understands more than everyone else. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one person in the universe who has ultimate ability to come alongside you, put his hand around you, and say, I understand. And he's not just saying that from reading a book or from looking at the expressions on your face, but that he knows what it means to be abandoned. And no doubt, there's no doubt about this. I know Jesus did not ever walk behind the casket of a spouse or of a child to the graveside. He did not ever go through the pain of a divorce and go through the difficulty of custody battles in court. He did not ever experience a miscarriage or care for a wife who has experienced a miscarriage. He did not ever experience filling the blanks. But he knew and experienced an abandonment and a suffering and a pain that more than surpassed not just every single one of these, but all of these put together. With the Father abandoning him, being excluded for a time from the fellowship of the Trinity. So he can come alongside you and say, I understand. In fact, that burden was not meant for you to carry yourself. It was meant for you to cast on me to carry. You know, Jesus does not only give us an example of somebody who is abandoned and we can look to and trust and believe that their experience of abandonment will inspire and strengthen us. In his abandonment, he definitively solves our worst problem. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. So you are, the door is wide open for you to come back to God, so that you are not only trying to muster up strength in yourself to follow the example of Jesus, but the door has been opened for you to experience grace on the path of your imperfect efforts to follow the example of Jesus. Now, I said earlier that in Psalm 22, David shows us just the harrowing and painful feeling of thinking that you have been abandoned by God. And that should lead to faith-filled lamentation. But also David knew the blessedness of having a settled confidence that God will be your help. How about the Lord Jesus Christ? Did he have such a settled confidence? Did he get angry at the Father at some point in the course of the reality of the experience of abandonment on the cross? And the answer is a resounding no. In Luke 23:44-46. Luke tells us this. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Don't forget, this is the Jesus who said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And as he's breathing his last, he doesn't say, "You abandoned me, so who cares anymore?" He says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." So this is trust up to the last moment of life in Jesus. He does not turn his back on the Father. He trusted the Father to the last breath of his life on the planet. And both his faith and the goodness of God were vindicated 3 days later. Paul tells us, Philippians 2:9-11, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So he did not misplace his trust. If you trust this God, you will not misplace your trust. That is Jesus' resurrection and exaltation, showing us the Father indeed is good, even in the pain that we feel. Jesus is the perfect example of trust. David is an example, of course, but he pales in comparison to Jesus. Every suffering brother or sister you ever drew encouragement from as you watch them faithfully persevere in suffering is a tremendous blessing and encouragement. But they too pale in comparison to Jesus, the one who said, "I will put my trust in him," meaning the Father, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13. He does not only atone for our sins, he gives us the perfect example of suffering and trust in the immutable goodness of God. That is the Jesus that you are invited to trust. That's the Jesus you are invited to bank your all on. Peter says to us, "To this you have been called." So just contemplate this. If you say you are a believer in Jesus, what are you called to? What is the expectation of heaven from you? What does God expect from you? Here's Peter's answer. "To this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed." So when Jesus says to you, "Persevere unto death," he is not like a taskmaster who has put together a huge burden and is putting on your shoulders and then is watching you die under the crushing weight of the burden. He's speaking as one who has walked that road and is coming alongside you to walk that road for you. And indeed, to carry the burden that you have on yourself, on himself. No one understands your suffering better than Jesus. You don't even understand your pain and difficulty as well as Jesus does. Beloved, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We have a high priest who was tempted in every way as we are, yet was without sin. And therefore, he is able to help those who are being tempted. The burdens of your life are such that they are not only overwhelming to your resources, you were not even designed to carry those burdens in the first place. And God has opened the door for you to have unlimited access to the one who was designed to carry those for you by abandoning him on the cross, that you might be given heirship in the kingdom that can never be shaken. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. So as you step out of the door today and go into this week, go in the comfort and confidence of that truth. The Lord Jesus knows your pain better than you know it. He understands your pain better than you understand it. And he is walking that road with you and indeed is taking your burden on himself to carry that for you. And if you do not know this Jesus and you think you could walk this road on your own, I just invite you to hear him say, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Part of the blinding effect of our fallenness and sin and depravity is that we are so needy, we don't even realize we are that needy. So sometimes we are deceived into thinking we can walk this ourselves. This invitation is not some kind of a platitude. It's an invitation to a people in desperate need. And you are one of those, if you don't know this Jesus. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Let's pray. Father, we plead with you that you will teach us the joy of clinging to you in the midst of great pain. That you will give us a settled confidence that no matter the circumstances of our lives, you truly are with us and will be to the very end of the age. We pray that anyone here deceived that they could carry this on themselves and live this life on their own, that you would speak to them deep in their hearts and draw them to yourself, Lord, that they might know the rest that you give, the rest that is found nowhere else. Thank you for the power of your redemption. Thank you that you are our glorious, reliable, faithful, sympathetic high priest. In Jesus' name, amen.